Right. At this time, if our guests have any children that haven't gone back to children's church and they would like to, they can make their way in the back and we'll get them back there and get them signed up. But if you would like to stay in the service, you are more than welcome to. We'll be looking in the book of Galatians, to the letter that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia that he had started, that he and Barnabas had gone and planted. As we're looking in this, remember the kind of the idea of this study through Galatians is that we've got to get the gospel right. We've got to make certain that we are preaching, proclaiming, teaching, and accepting and believing the gospel, the truth. And that's what gospel means. It's the good news. It's the truth of what Christ did for us. So there's only one truth, and we've got to make sure that we get that right. So Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21 is what we're going to be looking at. We're still in the last part of Paul's testimony as he was kind of finishing up. Remember, we had the pre-conversion part of the testimony, we had the conversion part of the testimony, and the post-conversion part of the testimony, which talks about your life in Christ, how Christ lives through you, and some of the things that Paul is bringing out in this post-conversion section of his testimony is he's sharing with us, sharing with the Galatians specifically, how they can see God working through their lives. He's wanting this to come across to them so that they will understand that it is very important to live according to the gospel, to let Christ live through you so that you can live in a way that honors God, so that you can live in a way that glorifies God through the fruit and the behavior of your life. If you remember last week, we finished up on verse 10, and in verse 10, Paul was talking about the last part of the Jerusalem Council and how they said when they released them, they said, you know, just don't forget about the poor. And Paul said in his little statement in verse 10, he said, that's exactly what we were going to do. And it seems like just kind of a passing thought. Paul put that in there, inspired by the Holy Spirit, because he's wanting to express part of the idea that our salvation by grace alone results in good works. Not the other way around. Good works don't earn salvation. But once we've been saved by grace, as that grace continues to flow and work through our lives, we're going to bear fruit. We're going to live for the glory of God. Now, are we going to still mess up? Absolutely. I stand as a prime example of that. But God will continue to work through us. He will continue to sanctify us. And that's one of those biblical theological words we like to use to mean set us apart unto Him for His glory, for works that He approved beforehand, that we might walk in them, as Paul says in Ephesians. So that's kind of what we're looking at today. We're going to look in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, first of all. If you are physically able, would you stand with me to honor the reading of God's Word, to basically symbolically say that we stand under the authority of God's Word in our life. And that's what we hold to be very important to our church. So we're going to first look at verses 11 through 14. But when Cephas, and just to remind you, that's Peter, that was his name, Hebrew name that he used before it was changed to Peter, when Jesus said, you are the little rock, the Petros, and Paul uses Cephas in here a lot to talk about Peter. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Father, we thank you for your corrective word in our lives. We thank you, Father, for guiding us, not only through your Holy Spirit, but also through the instructions of others and the instruction of your word, to be reminded that our lives are to be in step with you. We are to be aligned with you, Father. We are to live for your glory now that you have saved us by your grace, and that is possible through your grace. We thank you for that. You have not left us alone. You have given us victory for eternity, and you've given us victory for today. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, thanks for standing with me. All right, so as we look at this, Paul, like I said, he's making another defense kind of his apostleship. He's already done that. We looked at that last week. He's wanting to make certain that the Galatians aren't doubting that he's an apostle, not for his own pride, but just for the fact that he's the one who proclaimed the gospel to them. So they need to understand kind of both of these things, that his apostleship was given by God. God is the one who called him to salvation. God is the one who called him, equipped him, and sent him. That's what apostle means, to be a sent one. Sent him to the Gentiles to proclaim, to declare the truth of the gospel. And the one and only true gospel. So in his kind of defense here, as he's giving this testimony, remember, a testimony kind of points back to that language of legality. It points to that idea that you're sitting on the witness stand and you're bearing witness as to what has taken place in your life, what you saw. If you saw a car accident, you say what you saw. And that's what Paul's doing. So he's bearing witness. He's holding up his apostleship and gospel and recounting in this part a confrontation that he had with Peter, face to face, it says, with Peter. Now, you guys know as you read this that, you know, Peter was just, he was kind of the default leader for the apostles, the 12 disciples, when they were following Jesus. And then on into the beginning of the church, he was kind of that default leader of the apostles. He was the one who was sent and kind of given charge to proclaim the gospel to the Jews. He was the first one that was sent to Cornelius, a Gentile, to share the gospel with him and to see the Holy Spirit enter and indwell into the Gentiles and to proclaim. And he's just done this in the Jerusalem Council. He's backed up the story. He's proclaimed. You guys remember that I'm the one that got sent first to the Gentiles to tell them, and we saw them receive the Holy Spirit. And you know that God has given the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. So how can we hold them to this? So Peter has been defending the gospel of grace alone and not by works salvation. He's been teaching these things and all of this. And now Peter is here with Paul. So just to set it into context, Paul and Barnabas, after the Jerusalem Council, they went back to Antioch. That was where they were originally sent out as missionaries, and they went into Galatia and other places and started churches. So they've gone back to Antioch. It's kind of their mother church, their home church. They're proclaiming the gospel. They're preaching. They're there until God calls them again to go to a second missionary journey. And that's a little bit further on. But before that happens, Peter at some point decides, hey, I'm going to go down and I'm going to check out things in Antioch. I'm going to spend a little time with Peter and Barnabas and the rest of the believers there. So he comes by himself and he starts participating with these believers and he starts enjoying their fellowship. And notice something very important for Baptists here. They were eating together. That's important. For Baptists, that's very important. And you've always maybe wondered, why do we eat so much? And most denominations do that. Most Christian denominations do that. Well, it's a good thing. Eating is biblical, for one thing. They had meals together, but it was a love feast that they partook in. And it was something that pretty much they did every Sunday after worship. They would gather together. People would bring food. They would fellowship together. There was a beautiful unity that existed here. Those who were impoverished a little bit more, they knew they could come and get a great meal here. People brought their things together and shared life together. And it was usually followed by the Lord's Supper. We know this because Paul speaks to the Corinthian church about these things and says, you know, you guys are doing it all wrong. You've taken these things out and you've corrupted them. You've done them wrong. So we know that most often these love feasts, they were kind of followed by the Lord's Supper, which was just another moment to bring a focus to the unity that is supposed to exist. So don't be ashamed about eating. Don't be ashamed about coming together. We need to do that more often. Maybe even every Sunday, come together and share food together, but share fellowship together. But the problem is, Peter had jumped right into this. And this church in Galatia was predominantly Gentile. There was a mix. There were Jews that were there as well, but it was predominantly a Gentile kind of church. It was a great diversity of cultures and ethnicities that had come together. They were believers. Remember, the Antioch church was the first place that we were ever referred to as what? Christians. That speaks highly to this Antioch church. They became kind of the missions hub of the New Testament church. Jerusalem had been the mother church originally, but Antioch was where things were happening, and they were sending missionaries, and they were doing all these great things, and there was such a beautiful unity there. That's what existed as Peter was there. He's eating with these guys, he's enjoying it, and then all of a sudden some people come, and it says from James and the party of the circumcision. So they were posing as those who were coming from the Jerusalem church from James, but they were the party of the circumcision, meaning they were part of that group that had been lobbying in the Jerusalem council that all Gentiles should be circumcised and obey the laws of Moses in order to be saved. This is the same group or a parallel group that was going behind Paul into Galatia and teaching that same false gospel, that same heresy that salvation is by grace plus something else, plus works. So as they come into the mix now, here you've got Peter. He's been eating. He's been enjoying fellowship. He sees these guys come in and he begins to pull back, it says, separate himself. So the beautiful unity, the beautiful togetherness that had existed, the diversity of cultures and ethnicities that was just bound together in Christ as it should be, was now interrupted. Was now seeing division take place because people were worried about pleasing other people. And that's what Peter was afraid of. He was fearful of these Judaizers that were coming in. He was fearful of them for what reason, we don't exactly know. It's possible he was fearful of his pride being diminished or his prominence among the believers back in Jerusalem. If these guys went back and reported, oh, Peter's just hanging out with those people, just lazying around, eating with Gentiles. See, Jews weren't to eat with Gentiles. That goes way back in the Jewish culture. Why? Because they would be considered unclean people. And if the Jews ate with the Gentiles, then they themselves would make themselves unclean. They weren't to share the utensils. They weren't to sit together and do all of these things. They weren't to eat the same food. All of these things, Jews from the past had been called to separate themselves out so that they would mark themselves different than all the rest of the world. Not better, but different, setting apart unto God. But it was all to picture that God is setting us apart in holiness, not necessarily in all those little behaviors. God was pointing to that. And the Jews were trying to keep on doing that. So Peter, he pulls back, maybe for pride, maybe for prominence, maybe for position and the power that he had. Maybe even he was a little fearful of persecution. Now, we don't know exactly, but we do know as we look back into Peter's history, this is a character issue that has gone along in Peter's life. If you remember the evening that Jesus was arrested and betrayed and arrested, and Peter followed at a distance, and he sat and he warmed himself around a coal fire with soldiers who had just arrested Jesus, and they kept coming to him and saying, weren't you with them? Weren't you one of his disciples? And Peter, what did he do? He denied Jesus three times. He denied Jesus. This is an issue that is a sin that continually Peter defaults to. Now, before I just throw Peter under the bus completely and we say, oh, bad, woe is him, we all have those issues. We all have these default sins that come from our prior life that continue to afflict us and cause us to somehow reject God, reject the grace gospel, and try to do and be self-sufficient in all of these things. I don't know what your issues are. I know what my issues are. Maybe I don't even know what all of my issues are. Maybe my wife knows a little bit better about some of my issues. But we all are still plagued by that. None of us are perfect. And Paul's not saying that we should be perfect. And Paul's not saying that he's perfect. But when he saw this, and notice in verse 13, he uses the word hypocrisy twice. He's really emphasizing something. I mean, he's not holding anything back. He's calling them hypocrites to their faces because of what they were doing. This is important for us to take note of because we, like I said, all have our own issues that we're going to default back to. The issues of the flesh that are always going to come up, and Satan knows exactly those buttons to push to cause us to do that. And we are never going to gain victory over those things in our own strength and power. Never. It's impossible. I'm talking to Christians now. We can't do it in our own strength. But God has given us the Holy Spirit, and He empowers us so that He can live through us to bring victory in those things. And they will be small victories. They'll be here and there. But generally, you've seen the charts before. Generally, our lives are to be like this. They're on the upward trend. They're headed up. Now, we're going to make mistakes, but overall, the trend of our life is going to be being more set apart unto Christ and unto God. So that's what Paul is looking for here. And as he continues this, he identifies this hypocrisy. Peter was saying, you know, I can live free of the law, but I'm still going to hold it over them by his actions. So hypocrisy is very simple. It's an individual who pretends to be something they are not, or to believe in something that they don't do. An individual who pretends to be something they are not, or believe in something that they do not do. So they say one thing and they do something else, or they do one thing and say something else. They put on a face mask and put on a mask to the world and say, I'm a Christian, I'm going to live this way, but then their behaviors act another way. You see how important this is for Christians today? I'm speaking to believers. We have to live what we proclaim. We have to live correctly as we proclaim to live, because the world is watching us. Because young Christians are watching us. Because our children are watching us, and they will mimic our behavior. And we all know the greatest excuse that so many people use when you say, hey, do you go to a church? No. Why? Because it's just a bunch of hypocrites. Is there validation to their statement? Absolutely. We are hypocrites. We all are. But they are too. But we all are hypocrites, and we must learn to live in obedience to Christ. We must learn to live in step with Him. Paul even says, even Barnabas. Now, this was important that he said this, because the Galatians would have known exactly who Barnabas was. He was one of their church planters. He and Paul came and started those churches. Paul's not hiding anything. That's what I love about the Scriptures. It doesn't hide anything. It doesn't try to whitewash everybody and make them look good. It exposes all of our flaws in the same way that when you pick up the Word of God today and you read it this afternoon, it will expose your flaws. The Holy Spirit will bring conviction to your life and show you where you are out of step with Him. So Paul then defines the issue a little bit more in verse 14. And we see something that he says that's important for us to take notice of. In verse 14 he says, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. The neat thing about the Greek word here is that it's orthopedeo, which we get the word orthopedics from, right? You hear that in there? Orthopedeo, orthopedics, which basically literally means to be straight-footed. To be straight-footed. Our chiropractic friends will appreciate the straightness of being lined up and aligned, but specifically with the feet. When Danita was going through a lot of her surgeries and things that she's been going through, we learned that the doctor himself, the podiatrist, before she would even get to the exam room, as she was walking from the waiting room back to the patient room where she was going to be, if he was around, he was watching her walk before she ever got in there. Why? He told us, because you're just walking naturally that way. When you get in the room with me, you might walk a little bit different, but he was wanting to see if she was lined up in her gait, if she was walking straight. I know chiropractors do the same thing. They look at their patients when they walk in the room and they're seeing, are they favoring one hip over the other? Is there something out of line? What Paul is saying is he looked at what was going on in the lives of Peter and then all those Jews that were following him. Don't miss that. That was one of the biggest issues, is that Peter was the leader. It made it even worse because Peter was the leader. So he was influencing others, even Barnabas. He led astray into hypocrisy. So when Paul looked at that, he saw their lives. It was out of line with the gospel. It was out of line. It was crooked. It was it was pointing in a different direction. It was going astray from the gospel. This is a major point that Paul is wanting to make to the Galatians, because they are going astray from the gospel. They have strayed into a false teaching. They've allowed it to disalign them. They are no longer straight-footed, because we must understand people are watching our witness. Just as the doctor was watching Danita walk into the exam room, people are watching your witness. They're watching to see if your talk aligns with your walk, if the things that you proclaim about Christ are making a difference in your life. It's so important that the Galatians would understand this. It's so important that you and I would understand this. So important to the point that we need to start watching our own lives. We need to look at the plumb line of the Word of God and see, does my life line up with the Word? If you don't hear anything else from me this morning, believer, I'm speaking to the believers now. Every day as you set your life in the context of the gospel, it is setting your life against the plumb line of the Word of God. Does it line up? Am I living in obedience? Am I living in faith and trust in what this Word says? Is it making a difference in my life? Am I growing? Is the trajectory of my character and my life going up? Hopefully Peter's was, and he wasn't as bad as he was when he had first denied Christ, and this was just a mishap, this was just a problem. And luckily, not luckily, but by God's intention, he had a brother in Christ who was there ready to help correct him. Another important part for the Galatians, Paul wanted them to hear his heart. He wanted them to hear that the reason he writes so harshly, the reason he writes so poignant and so pointed to the point, calling out hypocrisy, is because he loves them and he wants the best for their lives. The same reason a doctor tells you your feet are not lined up, because he wants you to be straight. That's why it's so important for the church to be gathered together. That's why it's important for us to eat together, so we spend time with one another. Beyond just sitting in the pews on Sunday morning, we talk to one another, we conversate, and we know what's going on in one another's lives so that we can hold each other straight to the plumb line of Scripture. That's why it's so important that we are gathered back together after this minor time of pandemic. Church cannot stay apart. The church is the gathered body of believers, and we must come together so that we can live life together. So when Paul sees this going on in Peter's life, he confronts him face to face. He confronts him publicly. Now, some of you might be asking, why exactly did Peter confront him publicly? I mean, wouldn't it be nicer to just kind of take him aside, less embarrassing for him to take him aside and say, you know, Peter, you're doing this, you might not want to do that anymore, instead of embarrassing him in front of everybody? Most of us would think that way, but what Paul brings out here, what he actually teaches in 1 Timothy, I'll talk about that in a second, is this was a public sin. Therefore, it merited a public reproach. Peter wasn't in this sin just by himself, not affecting other people. No, he affected the whole church. There was division now being driven in between the fellowship of the church that was once a perfect picture of unity and diversity, all gathered by Christ, with no divisions. Now, Peter had come in, he'd interrupted that, he had corrupted that, and he was leading others astray, so he needed to be confronted on a public level the same way that he had publicly sinned. Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy, as he's writing Timothy, the young pastor in Ephesus, and he tells him this. He says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." Now, yes, for an elder or a pastor, you hold them in a higher accountability. If they've sinned in such a way, and he does warn, he says, don't just accept any accusation from just one person, because there's often people that are just trying to get back at somebody. They're trying to defame or trying to stop the gospel. Satan's using them to do one thing. So if one person comes to you and blames the pastor and says something about this, don't accept it as just one accusation. But if two or three witnesses are all coming and saying, hey, Pastor Tony did this. He sinned in this way. You better take it seriously, and I better be confronted by it. I don't stand aloof and set apart from anybody else as if I can't be confronted for my sins. I should be, must be confronted when I've done something wrong. Why? Because you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. You have that responsibility to me, and I have that responsibility to you. So Paul is saying there to Timothy, he says, there is a time to call out people publicly when they've sinned. And he says, in this case, if the elder, if the pastor is continuing to perpetuate this sin, he's continuing to do it in public, then call him out on it in front of everybody. And that's exactly what Paul did to Peter. And notice the last part of 1 Timothy 5 in verse 20 there, where it says, so that all may stand in fear. So that all may be fearful. Not fearful of the punishment that the church is going to bring down on them, but fearful of the God of grace who loves us, who saved us from our sins. Fearful in a worshipful way to say, God, thank you for forgiving me. I'm turning my life to you. I'm turning it over to you. Help me with this sin. Give me the faith to overcome and have victory in this aspect of my life. Peter needed that in his life, in this character area, where he continually fell short. Then we see a little bit further. So in verse 15, Paul starts to use some inclusive language. He's almost kind of doing a transition here where he's transitioning from that testimony about what happened with him and Peter to now to the Galatians. So both all the words in verse 15 and 16, they're kind of applying to both what he said to Peter, but then also to the Galatians that are now doing the same sin that Peter was doing, and that's why he gave this testimony. So he gives this, and he gives it a little bit further, because he wants them to know the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's what Paul is teaching here. We pick up in verse 15 through 21. Let me read that now. We ourselves are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Because works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then the servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. And then my favorite verse, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. And SAB says, gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And I know that passage of Scripture can give you a little bit of confusion, a little bit of misunderstanding about exactly what he's talking about there. Ultimately, the theme of what he's bringing forward before the Galatians is we are justified by faith alone. We are saved through grace. That's it. Not by works, not by anything else. Martin Luther himself talked about the essential nature of justification by faith. Go ahead and put that quote up there from Martin Luther. He said, and remember, Martin Luther is the father of the Reformation, the modern Reformation, who through the reading of the book of Galatians was saved from the Catholic Church and began to proclaim salvation in grace, justification by faith alone in Christ and not by works. And he was kicked out of the Catholic Church, and the Reformation began, and the church was purified to understand that salvation is by faith alone. He said this of justification: if the article of justification is once lost, then all true Christian doctrine is lost. Why did he say it like that? Because he wants you to know the essentialness of justification by faith. It's what sets us apart from everybody else. We are saved. We understand that our salvation came by the work of Jesus Christ and nothing else. We added nothing to it. We earned nothing for it. We have no merit before God except the wrath of God, but it was appeased by the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. That's salvation. So he says that. That's very important for us to understand. Just to give you an idea of what justification means, because I'm using theological words. Maybe you've never heard that term justification before. There's one thing, not merely pardoned, but declared innocent. John MacArthur, in his commentary, he said something like the contrast between, the best way to understand justification is the contrast between justification and condemnation. If condemnation says you are condemned, you are guilty, and under this curse, then justification says you are innocent. You are innocent of this. You are righteous, not guilty. So you see those two contrasting things. The best way to understand justification is that God declared us justified, innocent for our sins. I don't think you quite got a hold of that yet, because that should let you know that you have a victory this morning that is priceless. It is eternal. God said you are innocent of your sins. What a joyous, great thing. You are innocent. You've been declared. You've been marked as not guilty. Take the burden off of your shoulder. Be freed and understand that God's grace is free, and it is free. Justification declares that we are free, innocent, not guilty. Justification by faith alone, apart from works, is what Paul was trying to emphasize to them. And basically what he says in here, in this kind of little bit confusing part, is when he says we are by nature Jews, not Gentile sinners, is what he was saying is us Jews. He was talking to the Jews there, the ones that were in Galatia. He's making that transition where he was saying the same thing to Peter, and now he's saying the same thing to the Galatians. We were Jews by birth, so we were given this law. We were taught to be set apart unto God. We were given this idea so that it would, the law, so that it would restrain us from living in the same sinful lifestyles as the Gentiles. But here's the point, Jews. Through that law that we were given that was supposed to restrain us from being sinners like them, we learned that it is impossible for us to be restrained from sin in our own strength. The law just showed us that we were sinners. It didn't free us from sin. It just pointed out the fact that we could do nothing about it. Why? Because it was pointing to the one who did do something about it. And that's the whole point that Paul is making. How could you ever add anything to salvation by grace? How could you ever think that you could merit anything? The law never made it possible for the Jews to do it, so it will never make it possible for the Gentiles to do it. How can you call for them to be circumcised? To do something that you couldn't fulfill yourself. That is the very reason that they became Christians in the first place. That's what Paul's reminding them here. Because of the grace of God made us realize and confess that we were sinners, helpless and unable to save ourselves under the wrath of God. So we repented of those self-works when he gave us the faith to do that. Meaning we threw ourselves in complete confidence on the work of Christ and not ours. We said, you know what, God, you're absolutely right. Thank you for revealing this to me. I can do nothing on my own strength. All I am now is standing under your judgment. But I see what you've revealed to me in Jesus Christ on the cross. You've revealed to me by your grace that he took my place. He removed me from underneath the wrath of God, and he took the place of me. He took my sins upon himself, and he gave me his righteousness so that he appeased the wrath of God. He paid the penalty. He is the substitution. All of those words we use to describe what Jesus did for us, so that we could then, therefore, stand out from underneath the wrath of God and under the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we could be declared justified. Why? Because God looked at the payment that Jesus made, and he resurrected him from the grave, and in doing that, it justified us. It showed the victory that we have. We have victory in Jesus. And there is nothing greater than that. This faith was given to us as a gift from God by his grace. We have accepted it and enjoy his redemption. And that's what Paul is trying to get across to them. So we jumped into the refuge of God's arms. And now, because our sins are paid, God has declared us innocent. That just feels so good today, to be declared innocent. If that doesn't describe you today, then I beg you to listen to the teachings of what the Word of God is saying. If you can't sit here and understand fully today and just glorify God and worship Him because you've been declared innocent, then today I believe the Holy Spirit is speaking to you to help you see that something has to be done about your guilt. Either you're going to try to pay for that debt by your death and your eternal separation from God. That's the only other route. Other than that, Christ came. And He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except by Me, plus your good works. No one can come to the Father except by Me, by faith in Jesus Christ. So if you're here today and you don't have that assurance that your guilt has been removed from your shoulder, you don't have that assurance that you walk in freedom and victory today, please, please, please look at these scriptures and see the promise that God gives to us through grace in Jesus Christ. Then verse 17 can continue to be a little bit more confusing as well. Paul is basically saying to Peter and the rest of the guys who had followed Peter, and he's also now saying it to the Galatians as well, he's saying, consider what you're doing by saying that these Gentiles have to follow the law. Just consider for a second of what you're actually doing. Follow the logic out is what he's telling Peter and the rest of the Galatians. When you say you have to add work to the grace that has been given through Jesus Christ, in the end you're calling Jesus a greater sinner. And then he says, may it never be. May it not be. It forbid it to be. Why? Because Christ can't sin. He's God. So by saying you have to add to what Christ did, you're calling Him a sinner, because Jesus Himself said, you come to God through grace in Me alone, nothing else. So if you add works to salvation, you're saying Jesus was a liar, He was a sinner, and He made others because He influenced them to live under grace and not by the law. He made others a worse sinners. May it never be. He understands this as a blasphemy, and he's using this point and this argument, this fashion of argument, to help the Galatians see that the real sinners are the Judaizers who are coming in and saying, let's add works to this grace thing that Jesus did because it wasn't enough. Jesus isn't enough. May it never be. May we not live our lives in such a way where we say Jesus is not enough. May we not depend on things other than Christ. Because when we do that, we're saying Jesus is not enough. When we put our trust in money over other things and we hold on to it like it's the last hope that we have, in perilous times like we live in, it's easy to do. May it not be. Because if we do that, we're saying Jesus is not enough. May it never be. He harshly renounces it. So Paul uses himself even as an example here, because he's using inclusive language of himself now. And in verse 18, he continues on and he does that. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself a transgressor. He's saying, if I rebuild the law that I had torn down with my understanding of Christ, I prove myself to be a sinner. So he's trying to help the Galatians see that. And all of this is because Paul is bringing us to the point of understanding that grace is free. In the end, Paul is saying, either you trust in grace for salvation alone, or you trust in works. You can't trust in one or the other. And trusting in your own works will prove death. But trusting in the grace of God proves resurrection and life. All of this is culminating in his exhortation. This is finalizing his testimony. In chapter 3, he's going to address the Galatians again and begin to
to teach into their lives about this gospel and how it's going to affect them. But at this point, he's bringing this to a culmination, this testimony, and he brings it to this wonderful verse, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I've already preached about it a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to go in depth to it now. Some of you are saying amen. But it is the summary verse, the culmination, the truth, the greatest, most simplest, in a nutshell format of the gospel. A testimony of what happens in your and my life. It's the gospel applied to Paul's life when he says, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. My life is all the things that I counted, all the works that I had done, all the things that Paul had lived up to and tried to become, they have been destroyed. Put on the cross with Christ because they were worthless. They earned nothing before God. Christ took our sins and hung them on the cross. So since all of those things of Paul's old life have been hung on the cross, and if you're a follower of Christ today, you say the same testimony today. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, because I'm still here, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. That's Paul's culmination, climax to his testimony. He wants the Galatians to hear this more than anything else. To understand that grace has been given freely through Jesus Christ. This whole line of reasoning. It happened, and it's an ongoing significance in my life. There is fruit in my life after coming to Christ because He is living through me. So my works before could never have been good and could have never earned merit to God. Even the works that I thought were good were atrocious to God because they weren't done by faith. They were done in trying to attain something. But when Christ came and took my sins. He took those old, horrible, corrupted works and lifestyle, and he took it to the cross, and he left me with righteousness covering me. Salvation through grace alone. And now my life is lived by grace, through grace, because it's free, because Christ lives through me. Can you define your life today by that same verse, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He finishes it off with that most powerful statement. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. There was no point in him dying if I could earn my salvation. There was no point in you being here today and saying, I believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but then trying to earn your own salvation. Because in doing that, you become the hypocrite that Peter had become in saying one thing and then living another way. Paul's going to go in great depths into that in chapter 3. We're going to do that together. Would you stand with me today in this time of response? I would ask you, if you're a Christian here, worship the Lord this morning for the grace, the freeing, free grace of Jesus Christ that brings you liberty and victory today.